Okay, so our second talk for this section is by Dominic Halsma and Philip Riegert. Riegert, is it? I wasn't sure how to pronounce that.
It's close enough.
Yeah. and their presentation is Science as a Mediator Between Religions.
My name's Dominic Halsmer. I am blessed at Oral Roberts University to work with some amazing undergraduate students from multiple disciplines, engineering, science, theology. Philip is a wonderful example of that. Another student who worked with us on this project is David Madaw, who was not able to make it. And actually, this presentation flows from an abstract that Philip created and sent in. So I'm excited that ASA provides an opportunity for students to try out their ideas, get feedback, and gain this kind of experience. So thank you very much. The title of our talk is Science as Mediator Between Religions. How does the study of God's general revelation assist in a common understanding of the truth among all peoples and all religions, perhaps? Here's a picture from the Astronomy Picture of the Day website of a strange phenomenon that occurred on one particular evening of a shuttle launch. The sun was just setting, the moon was just rising, and the plume from the launch cast a shadow that accidentally, because of all things lining up in this way, pointed directly to the moon. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting, because we're going to be talking about how nature, this was something artificial that pointed to something natural, we're going to be talking about how nature, I don't think accidentally, I think quite intentionally, points to the Creator. And how we can, in the study of nature, see how God has engineered it in a way to assist us, not completely describe the gospel, but to assist us in coming to the truth. And hopefully you'll see that. So engineers and scientists have a really interesting relationship and a fun relationship, because scientists discover things in nature that engineers make use of in solving problems and accomplishing purposes. Engineers also create things that scientists use in developing their tools and procedures in science. So this is a very symbiotic relationship. And when I think of this, I think of how God, as engineer, used the tool of nature to reveal himself to us in ways that assist us in coming to the truth. Even though, as George Murphy talked about, he remains somewhat concealed from us. So I think about God as a cosmic engineer. And by that, I want to be quick to qualify. First of all, as E.P. Bach said, all models are wrong, but some are useful. And I think this is a useful model. And if you don't like God as engineer, how about God as cosmoneer, a cosmic engineer? Which his ways are certainly above and beyond ours, and yet he reveals himself to us in ways that we can understand, being made in his image. And I think this is one of the ways that we can relate to and know God, even though obviously it's going to be a flawed model in some ways. And I want to be careful to qualify here. Don't think of engineering as somebody who just builds something or fabricates something. Obviously, that's not a picture I'm wanting to gain across. This is idea that we use creativity. God uses his creativity, his wisdom, his resourcefulness, his ingenuity to solve a problem or accomplish a purpose. With this definition of engineering, it really is kind of independent on how that thing is fabricated or built, but rather it's on the kind of a once more level removed of him bringing something into existence in order to accomplish a purpose. By this definition, I think most theists would agree that the Creator is definitely engaged in an engineering project of epic proportions when it comes to the universe. And although his nature and ways are above ours, there's much we can learn from this model of God as cosmoneer. So, nature as God's tool. What is God intending to do through this universe? Obviously, to bring us into existence and call us into this family. But he also, I think, has multiple purposes. How has God engineered the universe in order to accomplish those purposes of revealing himself to all peoples everywhere in terms of his common grace and his common general revelation? science has a tremendous impact, and are we using the study of nature to its fullest capacity in advancing God's kingdom on the earth? We know from Isaiah 35, and we see this reference here to nature and how the purposes of nature are accomplished in the rain and the growth of plants so that we have things to eat, wonderful things that satisfy our needs. So is God's word that goes out from his mouth. It will not return to him empty. It will accomplish what is desired of it and the purpose for which it is sent. And I like to remind Christians in the Bible Belt that the word of God is certainly the Bible, but there are other aspects of the word of God. The creation itself is God's spoken word, and it also accomplishes purposes. One of the really cool books that has been written related to this is Thomas K. Johnson of the World Evangelical Alliance, The First Step in Missions Training, How Our Neighbors Are Wrestling with God's General Revelation. And he believes this is what we should all understand before we ever go on missions, so that we can know what people are going through in hearing God's voice in nature. This is after the missionary framework in Romans chapter 1, 1 to 15, and the gospel summary in 16 and 17. The first theme of Romans is not the gospel, but Paul's first theme is the divine human conflict. This is the background for all human experience prior to faith in Jesus. And this conflict has to do with God's general revelation to all peoples, human suppression, our suppression of this revelation, because we are somewhat fearful of this truth and our deprived nature, and then God's wrath and his common grace, even in the presence of that wrath. And this is still true in all time, in our time. Paul regarded understanding these truths about God and humanity as the first step to prepare the Christians in Rome to become effective missionaries who were proud of the gospel in relation to their multi-religious and multicultural society. And isn't this the same situation that we find ourselves in even more so today? Another book that talks about this a little bit is this book by Jerry Truesdale, Miraculous Movements, How Hundreds of Thousands of Muslims Are Falling in Love with Jesus. He says on page 42, start with creation, not with Christ. What does he mean? Muslims need to start in Genesis to discover the true character of the supreme God of the universe. Muslims believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and this offers a place of agreement from which to begin a discussion. All of you know that when you're engaged in friendship evangelism, you want to find something in common with the folks that your missionaries called to as a missionary. Every person needs to understand the truth about God who created the universe, about his love and the barrier of sin that separates us. This is part of the general revelation because everyone is informed and familiar with the human condition, the negatives of the human condition specifically. So the message is truncated unless it starts at the beginning of God's story. In other words, before you ever talk to somebody about Jesus, you need to recognize that somebody's already been talking to them. They've been hearing God's voice in nature. So the human condition, the deepest self-contradiction and paradox of human experience, is the terrible contradiction of both knowing and not knowing God at the same time. In other words, in Romans 1:20, Paul tells us that everyone is without excuse. Everyone has knowledge of God, and yet we suppress that truth. And this leads to angst, a great German word. So this conflict leads us to want to find substitutes for God. Identifying this conflict can be painful for a person, and so we should try to assist people through this process, knowing that this is what they're going through. And the gospel of forgiveness in Christ is the way out of this angst. Though people may deny it, conflict with God is a central and defining characteristic of human existence. But God's common grace is his call to repentance. It is through God's kindness that we are able to come to repentance. God lets people experience some of the results of repressing their knowledge of him in this life. God repays the act of people dishonoring him by allowing people to dishonor and destroy themselves. Fortunately, this happens gradually so that we can come to our senses, hopefully. Paul's two conclusions are the suppressed knowledge that we deserve God's wrath stands in tension with our experience of common grace. We receive better than we know we deserve. And this is how God's kindness calls us to repentance. We know and use the natural moral law in judging our neighbors, but refuse to use it to point out our own sin. This shows that our own internal moral and spiritual state is knowingly a defense against important truths that we suppress. And hopefully, this kind of wakes us up to reality. Paul's description of God's common grace prepares people to repent and believe the gospel of forgiveness by faith in Jesus. Reminding people of God's common grace and helping them unrepress their knowledge of this grace is a crucial step that prepares people to hear the gospel that Jesus died and rose in order to provide special saving grace. So thinking deeply about human experience, especially how people are wrestling with God's general revelation, will equip us for applying his special revelation. We must understand that people to whom God has sent us, they have angst. Angst arises from the threatening nature of God's general revelation and finds its solution in the multiple dimensions of the gospel. And we are problem solvers in that sense. As Christians, we grasp the power and beauty of the biblical message when we openly connect its promises to our common experience of angst. This normal Christian experience provides a key for talking about the gospel with our neighbors all over the world. The Holy Spirit power within us and the fact that we can reason about these things are a powerful combination. That's why I love being at Oral Roberts University. And there in Tulsa, I got to know several new friends when I moved there in 1992, 26 years ago. One of them in our homeschool group was Greg Ford. And it turned out Greg Ford was a missionary and traveled all over the world. And now I just recently talked to him at our last homeschool meeting a few months ago, and he was telling me about his work in New York City with Muslims who are foreign nationals living in New York City. And this is very similar to the kind of approach that he's using with them, because Muslims, as you're going to find out more from Philip, who's coming up to be more specific with regard to the Muslim faith, they are familiar with this problem that all people have. And they have a situation within their own religion where they have this problem of evil and evil spirits, and to have protection from that and redemption from the evil within the world is something that they are keenly aware of, but they don't have a solution for it. But they can find that solution in Jesus Christ. So you can see how part of the general revelation, the human condition, points towards the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And we get the complete story, obviously, in the special revelation. But Philip's going to come up and take it from here.
Cheers. As Dr. Halsmer said, we're going to be looking at specifically how Islam and how these principles can be applied in terms of interacting with people of the Islamic faith. There's a couple of reasons that we chose Islam. One is because it's a personal passion of mine. But other than that, it's the second largest religion in the world. And over the past, 100 years or so, the interactions that Christians have had with Muslims has drastically arisen. The likelihood that you run into someone of the Muslim faith or have a conversation with someone on a subway who's wearing a hijab has just skyrocketed over roughly the past 30 years. And we in the West have found ourselves to be largely unprepared and uneducated in terms of relating to these people, which has been kind of a tragedy, especially in Europe, as there's rising conflict as the Middle East and the West kind of come together and butt heads. The other reason that we chose Islam is because there's a lot of Quranic verses that are very similar to biblical verses. It being an Abrahamic faith, they come towards science with some of the similar questions that we approach it with as Christians. Islam has been compared, so this is Mustan Amir, he's a Quranic scholar. He says that it is in this sense that any challenges that science poses to religion is posed to all, or at least the so-called theistic religions. Dr. Halsman and I have decided that there's this misconception, perhaps, of this idea that science and faith should be challenging one another, but rather that we can use science as a bridge or a gap to have discussions and open discussions and to encourage inquiry within Islamic people. One of the more defining aspects of Islam in comparison, in difference with Christianity, is it's less open to inquiry. They ask far less questions, as we'll see a little bit later on. So how did they get there? Islam is, and the Arabic countries had it, what's known as a golden age of science, and oftentimes when they look back, they talk about this golden age of science, and many scientific articles coming out now actually look are much more historical in looking back at that time. The 9th to the 15th century was really when they had their heyday, but until this work by Al-Ghazali, where he says the incoherence of philosophers, which basically said anything that offers a question to the core of Islamic beliefs is inviting doubt. And any sort of doubt, of course, is very frowned upon. So right now, this is roughly the approach that Islam takes to science. Critically examining religious beliefs invites doubt, and casting doubt on God or revelation can lead to nothing but irrationality and social disintegration. The conservative Muslim intellectual affirms science is a form of worldly learning. They often insist that science should be anchored in Islam and inquiry should be free only as long as it respects the boundaries set by faith. This obviously goes to different extremes in different parts of the world. In areas like Indonesia, Indonesians don't speak Arabic, but nonetheless, they will learn and memorize the Quran in Arabic. They'll have no idea what they're saying, but they'll say the sounds in the right order. This is very different than Christianity, which God invites us to question and to learn with him. Jesus is known for asking questions of his disciples, and the disciples asking questions back, and there's being this dialogue. And so unfortunately, when we have discussions with Muslims, there's this hesitancy to have any discussion about anything of philosophical or religious relation at all. Unfortunately, the Muslim world is lagging pretty far behind in terms of publications. As it says here, in terms of the number of scientific publications, the average output of the Arab world per million inhabitants is roughly 2% of the output of the industrialized country and less than 1% of the output of the United States. Most qualified scientists are foreign trained and specialize in topics that are not necessarily relevant to local needs. On the other hand, despite recent dramatic increases in enrollment in local universities that provide higher education, these universities usually produce non-functional scientists who cannot compete with foreign trained scientists and who often cannot even find employment in their fields of expertise. Along with this, many Arab countries fall far behind in terms of literacy rates, which of course stipends quality of life, which is really unfortunate, but it also makes it somewhat difficult to talk with Muslims and Arabs about any sort of deeper scientific meaning. However, they are willing and eager to, at this point and this time, as the West and the East meet more and more every day, to search out creation, provided it's within very physical creation boundaries, so things like chemistry, biology, physics. They're willing to ask questions about that and to dive into it, seeing them as facts that help point them to life, documenting the glories of God's creation, which is similar to what we do. And as Dr. Halsmer said, this idea of common grace, where we can look at the world and see the beauty in it, as Francis Collins was talking about yesterday, just the joy that we find in the world, which leaves us this somewhat odd bridge. I think that to some degree, once you start someone down the path of questioning, they naturally will ask questions about other things. Through the hard sciences, there is this bridge that leads us to being able to ask questions of purpose and value and even love, that otherwise would be deemed pretty doubtful questions to a faithful Muslim. Working in Indonesia, one of the things that we found that was the most intriguing was to mention peace to them. For a lot of them, there's no concept of peace, but how do you get there? And sometimes you do that through whatever means happens, as Dr. Halsmer said, through relationships. And so one time we were playing guitar, and we just happened to play guitar and bring up peace. And it worked, and they honed in. And there's this natural desire within each person to be inclined to wonder, and to wonder who God is on that human condition. This is a picture of the DNA bridge in Singapore. I felt like it was kind of a fun, both literal and metaphorical representation of using science as a bridge. The other interesting thing about that is that building in the background is called Marina Bay Sands. It's a hotel in Singapore. Singapore is one of the most developed countries in the world. It has a population of roughly 4 million to 5 million. It kind of varies based on tourism. But it is about 7 miles across from Indonesia, which is the world's largest Muslim country in the world. It's a pretty sharp contrast going from Singapore to Indonesia, because you go past humongous tankers and then you go past people on little fishing boats. And it's very strange. But there's this, Islam is on our doorstep. Are we prepared with abilities that we have to talk with them about who Jesus is and to engage with them on these topics? Interestingly, we are actually in the midst of the greatest turning of Muslims to Christ in the last 14th century, in the last 14 centuries. More than 80% of all Muslim movements to Christ in history have occurred in the past two or three decades. A time period that actually corresponds exactly with the modern organized prayer movement for Muslims. So more Muslims have turned to Christ in the first 12 years of the 21st century than in the last 1,300 years combined. And that comes with a lot of cool things. We see it coming with the age of the internet expanding into Muslim countries. We see it with Muslims moving to the West and getting engaged in Europe and in America. But we also see it with this very concentrated efforts of prayer. And so we as Christians have this opportunity kind of twofold: to use the natural glory of the world and to use the supernatural power that God has enabled us and graced us with to pray and to pray for them. And with that, are there any questions?
Statistics of Muslims coming to Christian faith, do you have any statistics on the opposite?
Actually, prior to the year 2000, more Christians had turned to Muslim faith than Muslims to Christianity. It's only over this last roughly 30 years that we've seen that flip. There's never been huge focused efforts to evangelize to Muslims. And in the past, there have been, through different ideologies, the spread of Islam throughout Christianity. That gets a little confusing when you call it conversions, because some of them are forced, of course, under war. So, yes and no.
So how then do we, as practicing scientists, use science as a bridge? I'm just trying to think of some practical examples. We have Muslim colleagues or students or around us. How do we then use our common interest in science to build this bridge of faith? Yeah.
I think part of it is, like, as Francis Collins said last night, just listening, A, but B, kind of engaging in those questions. Like, okay, we found out X, Y, or Z from these tests. Why does it matter? How does it change your life? These types of questions of asking and delving into it. Dr. Halsmer, do you have a...
Probably about 8 years ago, I was presenting at the ASEE conference. I forget where it was now, American Scientific Engineering Education Conference. There was only like five people in the room. It was right at the end of the conference. And one gentleman, my talk was about the general revelation and God as engineer and how at ORU were exploring this. It was kind of when we first started doing this research. And this one gentleman was just eating it up and loving it. And at the end, he came up to me and he said, I'm so excited about what you've done. I'm Muslim. And so it initially confirmed what we've been thinking with regard to creation. There's so much that we have in common with the Abrahamic faiths. And this is, I think, a wonderful starting point for dialogue and just realizing that we do have a lot in common with Muslims. And then, as I mentioned, that there's things within the behavioral sciences that point to the need for redemption for a human. And this is also a common experience that we have with Muslims, and all peoples are familiar with the natives of the human condition. I think these are, if we can become familiar with these areas and how Christianity provides the answer, I think this is...
One slide suggested, I can't remember exactly the way it was on the slide, that there were several areas that Muslim people are more willing to be in dialogue. Could you expand on that? Do you know what I'm talking about on your slide?
Yeah, so largely anything that encroaches upon, there's a few core tenets of the Muslim faith. Any science that's going to encroach upon or cast doubt upon that is largely rejected. It's one of the things that as you do any sort of learning about evangelizing or speaking with Muslims, one of the things that you're instructed is, hey, don't talk to them about Muhammad, right? Like, you'll lose. They know their stuff better than you will. And so those faiths such as philosophy or psychology or sociology, those ones are a little bit more dangerous in terms of presenting the gospel. However, things such as physics or chemistry or biology, there is an openness and a growing openness within the Muslim world as they are presented with more opportunities. Unfortunately, largely their education systems are not as up to date. And so that is an opportunity in and of itself. As you present these things and as you teach them, it's an opportunity to share the gospel through that, even just through teaching the truth in love. As it says, I think it says that in Colossians.
So the idea is, as they encounter these ideas in Western society, mm-hmm. then there's a point of contact and conversation.
Exactly. It's creating commonalities in an absence of them sometimes because of that lack of an inquiry in a mindset. So, yeah.
Everyone, a second question?
But I've experienced a couple of times lately, maybe more than twice, maybe several times, when I'm riding in taxis with a Muslim taxi driver, both in the U.S. and in the U.K., and we engage in friendly conversation, and they ask me what I do, and I say I'm an astronomer, and the taxi driver is Muslim and is very interested in astronomy, so there's
yeah.
no point of contact. But then immediately, he will say, "Do you know that the Quran predicted long before science did? You know, this particular thing we're discovering now, whether it's dark energy or the universe expanding." This thing. I mean, I hear the same thing from Christian
yeah.
concordists
yeah.
as well. But and it's just hard to go anywhere with that because I acknowledge respect for the Quran, but they seem to want to evangelize me by telling me that the Quran predicted all these things
right.
we're finding in astronomy now, and
mm-hmm.
isn't that amazing? And handing me brochures and tracks and things. And then and then we arrive at our destination, and I'm kind of befuddled as to, you know, I acknowledge that, and I also say, you know, we as Christians also believe that, you know, God is responsible for the universe, and that's where it ends. So I just wondered if you knew of this kind of concordist thought that's in the Muslim world now about the Quran predicting what we're discovering in modern science, and
mm-hmm.
what those of us can do when we encounter that kind of discussion, yeah.
It's a great question.
Yeah.
We, in our research, did come across, there's this large sect of Muslims who take verses in the Quran
yeah.
out of context, essentially, very similar to how many Christians take verses in the Bible out of context and then apply them and say, oh, look at this, it's predicted this, and look at this, and it's predicted this. Unfortunately, in the Muslim world, there's less of a literacy rate and less of an ability to validate that. The Quran, in its truest form, can only be read in Arabic. And so for a lot of Muslims, they don't speak Arabic. They speak all sorts of other languages. A lot of them do, but even then it's a dialect that makes it difficult for them to read. And so in a lot of Muslim countries, people say that they're Muslim without actually knowing what that means, which is really unfortunate because then it leaves you kind of in a place of, okay, here's these ideas and dogmas that they have, and it kind of leaves you in, what do you know? What do you believe? Have you actually read this, or is it something that you've heard? My recommendation, and one of the things that we found most successful, is turning those questions. I had a friend in Indonesia, and he was on the phone with me the other day, and he was talking about how he was talking with someone in a taxi cab, and the guy ended up giving his life to Christ, which is, yeah, I know, right? It's one of those things, I get off the phone, he's like, so what have you been up to? I'm like, I was, this idea of peace and love and joy is something that resonates deeply, I think, with all humans. And I think that science and beauty in science is a way of bringing about those questions, especially talking about the stars. I mean, how can you look at the stars and not be blown away by the grandeur that God has created. I mean, it's amazing. It's beautiful. But in that, there's an emptiness there, I think, for many Muslims because there's not the relationship. And so I think that bringing it back to, man, it's amazing that God created all these stars and all these planets and all these galaxies. Isn't it amazing that that same God loves us too? I think that would be a great, that would be what I would respond to. I hope that helps.
Yes, thank you.
It's a few minutes and it actually doesn't really lend itself to deep conversations about their human condition.
Yeah, right.
It's going to require some friendship evangelism.
Yeah.
It takes longer. But I was talking with Dr. John Thompson at ORU, who's a scholar and a theologian, about this issue with interpreting the Quran and how it's interpreted in the scholarship. Do they have the same kinds of hermeneutical science that we enjoy as Christians
yeah.
That good seminaries where good theology is being mm-hmm. done? And that is, he says that, yes, there is common science there within biblical interpretation, textual criticism and things like that, but it, there are some differences between what we would call the good biblical scholarship at our seminaries and what is done with the Quran. But that's an area where I think we can have dialogue with them, something to dialogue about, and perhaps bring in or suggest better scholarship. Well, we'll have to be careful how we say it, but with the Quran. The other thing that John Thompson pointed out to my class when he came in and spoke was that there is a movement within the Muslim faith where Muslims are accepting Jesus as Savior, but they are remaining Muslim. Mm-hmm. And that's a kind of strange, we as Christians don't know how to, what to do with that. Is that a good thing? We're trying to keep up with God and what he's doing, right? And perhaps this is something that God is doing within the Muslims. It's allowing them to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, but still identifying themselves as Muslims, perhaps as a kind of a cultural description more than anything. But there is this kind of movement going on too, so we need to be aware of that. Yeah. But it's exciting.
Maybe one more question, right at the back.
In one of Nabil Qureshi's books, I think he says that many American Muslims and other Muslims don't really read the Quran, but they are taught what they know about the Quran through the imam.
Yes.
In their mosque. And so they say, the Quran says, but they don't, they haven't really read the Quran in it, and they don't know the context, and then there's this problem of later revelations to Muhammad canceling earlier visions that he had.
Yeah.
What is abrogated and what isn't is a real study in itself.
Absolutely. And what's difficult about that is as you travel around the Middle East or Southeast Asia or Northern Africa, you'll run into several different groups who believe sometimes conflicting things. There's a group of writings called the Hadiths, which are quotes of the Prophet, and some of them are accepted and some of them aren't. On that graph earlier of Christianity and Islam and Hinduism, it's kind of flux because it's hard to group them all. Even within that, you have Shias and Sunnis, and it's hard because there's more of a flexible framework than I think many of them would admit, but they still hold to it with, I mean, militant aggressiveness. And so it's important to be careful in how we present it. And that's why science and the world is such a good way to do that, is because it gives you the opportunity to present the gospel without stepping on their toes. You find that very quickly if you start questioning perhaps the lineage of Ishmael versus Isaac, they won't have the discussion, and in their eyes you're automatically wrong. And it's very similar with the Quran. If you start to have that discussion with them about the validity of the Bible versus the validity of the Quran, you run into a lot of issues, which is why it's a cool opportunity, as Dr. Halsmer said, to use general revelation as a way, or to use the stars in a taxi cab as, hey, like, isn't it amazing that God loves us, or isn't it amazing that he gives us his son to... So, yeah, exactly. So it's a bridge to that personal relation, to that personal idea. So.
Okay, well, thank you again,
Philip. Thank you, guys. Thank you.